Is there a black sheep in your family? If you dig deep enough, you'll probably find a stray lamb going somewhere. Everybody has a skeleton in their closet, so to speak. Well, I have an odd question. Have you learned anything from the black sheep in your family? Do you have one? And if you do, have you learned anything from that black sheep? Now, the reason I'm asking that question is it seems to me the Bible is loaded with stories about black sheep. And apparently, they're put there for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is so we can learn from them. That's the case in Jeremiah chapter 22. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, and let's look at a number of black sheep. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at a whole flock tonight. There's a number of black sheep in this chapter. The first one is Zedekiah. Zedekiah was one of the last kings in Israel. Now, the outline of this whole chapter is just one king after another. And there's one place where it talks about the city of Jerusalem. But we're just going to talk about a flock of black sheep, and this is the first black sheep. Zedekiah, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. Now, later, we know from things that are said here that it's Zedekiah. He's not identified in this verse, but he's in this passage. So he's talking about Zedekiah. It says, go down to the house of the king, meaning I want you to go to his palace. And this is what I want you to tell him. Verse 2, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. You who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Now, verse 1 simply says, Jeremiah, go talk to the king down at the palace. Verse 2 says that when he gets there, he says, I want you to hear this message. But the message is addressed to three different groups of people, or three different people. Obviously, O King of Judah is the king. Notice he's identified as sitting on the throne of David. Now that's deeply significant from an Old Testament point of view, because God has established the throne of David, and through the throne of David comes the Messiah. So that is always significant. Then he says, and your servants, so the officials that are at the palace, and your people who enter these gates. So the message is to the king, his officials, and all the people that may be there at the time. Now, what's the message? Verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Now, I think one of the things you'd have to keep in mind is that this is a message to a political official. So it's not just personal righteousness, though that surely is involved, but execute judgment and righteousness. In other words, make righteous judgments and take care of the oppressed. Don't do wrong, don't do violence to the stranger, the fatherless, the widows. Don't do any harm to people. I guess you think of the Hippocratic Oath, do no harm. Maybe we ought to put this verse in the office of every politician. at any rate, that's the message. You just do what's right. Don't hurt people. Verse 4, if you indeed do these things, then you shall enter the gates of this house. I think that you need to sort of underline the word this. That's important. Riding on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. Ah, there it is again. The throne of David. In other words, this verse is basically saying, if you obey what I just said, which is do what's right, then God would perpetuate the reign of David's descendants on your throne. This house is your dynasty. It's not your physical house. You will enter the gates of this dynasty, so to speak, and I'll keep somebody on the throne that's a descendant of yours. Okay? I'll bless you and your descendants. But, verse 5, if you do not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Now, this is very simple. Verse 4 says, if you obey, I'm going to perpetuate your throne through your descendants. If you don't, well, this house, this dynasty, shall become a desolation. So if the king would be careful to observe God's commandments, he would expect continued blessing. That's verse 4. But if he disobeyed these commands, God vowed by himself. I guess we swear by God. Who does God swear by? Himself. This royal palace and dynasty would become a ruin, desolation. 4, verse 6, thus saith the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. Now, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 9, Jeremiah is going to talk about the royal palace. Back at the beginning, he said, I want you to go to the house, meaning the palace. So now he's saying something specifically about the palace. Notice in verse 6, he talks about, you are Gilead and Lebanon. What does that mean? You're Gilead to me. You're Lebanon to me. Well, both were known for their forest, and for the royal palace in Jerusalem was known as the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon because so much of that wood was used in building that palace. So he's saying, you know, you have this great palace. Well, you are Gilead to me. You got so much wood from Lebanon and Gilead, you're Gilead to me, Lebanon to me. But surely I will make you a wilderness. In the wilderness, there's no wood. There are no trees in Judean wilderness. Your cities are going to be not inhabited. They're going to be uninhabited. In other words, he's saying, and if you disobey, there's going to be some severe consequences. That is what he's saying. Verse 7, I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Now, verse 7 really explains verse 6. Verse 6 says, you are Gilead to me. And you know, if that's all you knew, you'd say, well, you'd scratch your head. What's that about? Lebanon is a little more common in the Old Testament. But when he gets to verse 7, it's very clear. I'm talking about all the cedar from Gilead and Lebanon that's in your house. But what he says is, I will prepare destroyers. Now, you've been tracking me with me through Jeremiah. Who is the destroyer?
Babylon.
Babylon. Right. So what he's saying is, and if you disobey, you don't do what's right, then the Babylonians are going to cut the palace. They're going to take these cedar beams that you're so proud of, and they're going to cast them into the fire. In other words, the house is going to be destroyed. They would turn the king's residence into desolation, like the wilderness and an uninhabited city, if they disobeyed. So he says in verse 8, and many nations shall pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? And many nations will pass by. Now, he's clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, he's talking about the king's palace, but many nations are going to pass by. And, you know, everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord, notice it's all capital letters, which means it's the personal name of God, would be legitimately to translate this, why has the Yahweh, interesting, these many nations were no doubt pagans, you know, they're serving idols. But they knew that the God of Israel was Yahweh. So you're the God of the nation supposed to protect you, and the Babylonians are going to conquer, and when they do, the nations are going to say, ha, why didn't Yahweh protect them? Why has Yahweh done so to this great city? Then, verse 9, they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. What an interesting twist. The pagans got it that you didn't worship Yahweh, the Lord, but you went and worshiped other gods, small g, and served them. So these pagan Gentile nations, upon reflection, are going to say, oh, I got it. You forsook the covenant. Did you see that? You forsook the covenant. And other passages, it says, first you forsook the Lord and broke the covenant. You forsook the Lord and then you went and worshiped other gods, and that's how you broke the covenant. And so that's what's going to happen. Now, I said we're looking at a flock of sheep, black sheep. This is the first one, first nine verses. It's the last king in Israel. And very simply, to sum up these nine verses, he's saying, look, you should disperse justice and righteousness. Otherwise, that great palace you've got that's made out of these great cedars from Lebanon are going to be cast into the fire, and the cities are going to be depopulated. So, here's a sheep, so to speak, black sheep I'm calling them, who went astray, disobeyed the Lord, and the consequences was devastating. Now, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 11, there's a second black sheep, Jehoahaz. Verse 10 says, weep for the dead. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away. For he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Now, look at verse 11. For thus saith the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father. Verse 11 identifies who we're talking about in verse 10. Matter of fact, verse 11 starts with a little word for. I'm going to explain what's happening in verse 10. So we know from verse 11 that verse 10 changes the subject. You see what I'm saying? It's easy to read this passage and not catch all of that, and it sort of flows together. But that's the point he's making. So we've changed subjects. We've changed to another king. Now, Josiah happened to be one of the good kings in Israel. But he had a son, and that son was a black sheep. So he says, don't weep for him. He's dead. Don't bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes astray or goes away. He's a black sheep, and he shall return no more, nor shall he ever see his native country again. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that there was a pharaoh in Egypt, Necho the second, who deposed him, took him to Egypt, where he was killed, and he never returned to Palestine. So verse 10 was literally fulfilled. Verse 11 explains, for thus saith the Lord. And by the way, I've called him Jehoaz, Shalem is another name for him. He's given two different names. As a matter of fact, one is his throne name and the other is his personal name. So he has two different names. At any rate, he reigned in the place of his father, according to verse 11, but he will not return there anymore. But, verse 12, he shall die in the place where he had been led captive and shall see this land no more. So, this is what I just said a minute ago. The Pharaoh in Egypt took him captive, led him to Egypt, and there he was killed. And that's exactly what verse 12 says. They led him captive, and he died in that place where they led him captive, and he will see the land no more. By the way, this is the first ruler of Judah to die in exile. Now, I'm giving you all kinds of details that are not in this passage. This particular situation is described in 2 Kings chapter 23. So we know from some other passages that all of this took place. Now, we're down to the end of the second bad sheep. And before we go on, I just want to point out, go back to verse 10 for a second. Weep not, don't mourn bitterly for him who goes astray, or goes, I keep saying goes astray, it's the same idea, go away, he goes away, he went astray. That's why I'm calling all these guys black sheep. So what happened? Died in captivity. Black sheep. Maybe we should learn from black sheep. You don't stray. You don't go away, which is the point of that little section. Now, it's going to get a little complicated. Some of these kings, you got to keep them all straight. Beginning at verse 13, we're going to talk about a third black sheep. Now, the last one just died, so we're not talking about him anymore. We're talking about another one. He says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Beginning in verse 13 and going all the way through verse 19, we're talking about a king named Jehoiakim. It's spelled K-I-M at the end, Jehoiakim. Now that's important because there's another king, there's a name that very similar to that one, and we're going to encounter him in a minute, but right now we're dealing with Jehoiakim. And what verse 13 is telling us is that woe to him because he built his house by unrighteousness and injustice. He used his neighbor's service without wages and gives them nothing for his work. Now, what did he do? Well, what he did is he built his palace using labor, and he didn't pay them for doing it. It was forced labor. They built his royal palace by abusing them. That's the whole point of verse 13. One commentator said, God will repay injustice those who will not injustice pays those whom they employed. Thought that was cleverly stated. He will pay injustice and not injustice, but the injustice that they did. So, verse 13 spells it out very clearly. Verse 14 says, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with, what? Vermilion? You ever heard of that? You ever heard that word? You have? Means red. The Hebrew word means a red color. So the point is clearly in verse 14 is he's building this lavish palace and is just said, and he used forced labor and he didn't pay them. Now see, if that happened today, they'd organize a labor union and go on strike. But back in those days, they didn't have that option. So he sought to build a palace for himself and use forced labor to do it. So, we are told in verse 15, shall you reign because you enclosed yourself in cedar? Did your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Now, remember just a minute ago I said his father did righteous, Josiah, and he didn't? So now there's this stark contrast, and he's saying, you think you're such big hot stuff because you built this great big palace out of cedar with forced labor and you didn't pay the laborers. That's what you did. So he's simply asking Jehoiakim, should he reign because he lived in cedar? The measure of a king's greatness back in those days was based on the beauty of his palace. When I saw that, I thought, you know, the closest thing to that, I guess there are people who get their kicks in life out of living in the bigger house or something. For some reason, what popped into my head is when I was a kid, younger, I don't think this happens today. It was a guy that had the biggest car or the most expensive car, or, you know, the Mustang or something. At any rate, you know, look at my house. Look at my cedar. Well, I've decorated it. Look at this great palace I have. Well, but how you got it is the problem. So in verse 15, there's this contrast between him and his father. His father did what was just. His father did what was righteous. He defended the poor and the needy, but this fella didn't follow in the footsteps of his father. By the way, that alone is an interesting little observation. Have you ever known a very committed Christian who had children that didn't follow the Lord? There are some outstanding examples of that. Early in my Christian experience, I knew of a situation like that. I knew he had five children. He was a pastor. And four of them followed the Lord. I knew one of them was a good friend of mine. We were the same age in college together. And they followed the Lord. One kid got mixed up with the wrong crowd and ends up getting killed in a bar. Which was not anything, he wasn't involved in doing anything illegal. There was a fight and he got caught. But that taught me real early. I knew the pastor, I knew the family, I knew the kids, and it just always struck me that it's possible for godly parents to do such a great job with four kids and one of them goes astray. So, you don't know, you know, there are things parents can do, but ultimately everybody makes their own choices. It's that simple. At any rate, verse 16 says, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Now, in this verse, he's talking about the Father. But you got to unravel this verse. He says, look, he judged the poor and the needy. He did it right. And it was well with him. And wasn't that because he knew me, says the Lord? Now, put it in its logical order, chronological order. He knew the Lord, so he did what was right. In this case, he treated the poor and the needy properly, and it was well with him. That's the good sheep. In this case, a good little lamb in the middle of a bunch of black sheep. So he's contrasting them. And look at verse 17. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. In stark contrast to your father, look at you. Look at what you did. Now, I think what I would contrast, at the end of verse 16, your father knew me, implying, and he did what I told him to do, obviously, and he was blessed. The key in verse 17 is you didn't know the Lord, or if you did, you didn't follow the Lord. But what was your motivation? Covetousness. I wanted this palace of cedar. So he says, your eyes and your heart were on what amounted to nothing, cedar, a cedar palace with red panels. And so what did you do? Instead of looking out for the poor and the needy, verse 16, there was the shedding of innocent blood, the practice of oppression and violence. Instead of helping people, verse 15, you hurt people. Boy, doesn't this just sort of sum up the whole Bible? You know the Lord, you do what's right. That benefits people. You don't know the Lord, or you don't follow the Lord, and you hurt people. It really says it all. So this fellow was covetous. He was only interested in what he could get for himself. He was dishonest. He resorted to oppression, extortion, and apparently even murder. He calls it bloodshed. So this fella had the wrong idea. So verse 18 says, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim. We finally found out who we're talking about. The son of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah was the good king. Jehoiakim was the bad king. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, and alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, and alas, his glory. Now, there's something you need to... My translation says, alas, four times. I'm reading from the New King James. This is the normal Hebrew word that is translated woe. So this verse is stressing the dire judgment that's going to fall on this king. Thus saith the Lord, I shall not lament for him. Woe, woe, woe. They shall not lament for him. Woe, woe. It's pronouncing judgment. Verse 19 explains, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast beyond the gates of Jerusalem. All right. You see, we've seen black sheep that ended up taken captive to Egypt and was killed. This one isn't taken to captive and killed somewhere else. He's going to be killed in Jerusalem. But the disgrace and the dishonor of this king is that he's going to be buried beyond the gates of Jerusalem with the burial of a donkey. Now that can't be good. You don't have to know anything other than just that to know that's not good. But what does it mean? And the answer is that when a donkey died, or for that matter, an animal died in the city, they didn't give it a funeral or a burial. They literally drug it outside the city and left it in the trash dump to rot. Now, that was the burial of a donkey. And Josephus, now remember, Josephus is a first century Jewish historian that wrote a number of things, but he wrote about the history of the Jews throughout the Old Testament. Josephus wrote that Nebuchadnezzar had this fella that we're talking about, had his body thrown over the wall without a burial, which is what he is predicting. So, you're a black sheep, there are dire consequences for wandering away from the Lord and disobeying him. Somebody has said, of some people, the Bible has nothing to say but bad. But of Jehoiakim, it says nothing good. All right. Now, at this point, there's a pause in our looking at the flock of black sheep. And he's going to talk about Jerusalem for a second. So look at verse 20. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice, Bashan. Cry with Abinadab, and your lovers are destroyed. All right, the populace is told to go to Jerusalem and these other places and mourn the crushing of their lovers. That is, go and cry out, lift up your voice, for all your lovers are destroyed. Now, what's he talking about? Well, they've made alliances with foreign countries, and he's using the imagery of you've gotten in bed with these fellows, so to speak, and there's dire consequences. They're going to be destroyed. So, as one author has explained, the prophet speaks of Jerusalem as a young woman. He calls on her to go up to the mountains and bewail the loss of her lovers, which he defines as political allies and pagan gods. So we're now really talking about the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. Now, he identifies the city of Jerusalem as having a day of prosperity. Some would identify that as the days of David and Solomon. And the Lord appealed to them to obey his covenant, but they did not listen. Now, that was several hundred years before this. And they haven't listened to the Lord. So he warned them, warned Jerusalem of the consequences of disobedience, but they just refused to hear it. So he says in verse 22, the wind shall eat up all your rulers and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. So the Lord will remove the nobles and the leaders and all the people that she trusted to supply her needs, and they would all go into captivity. That's the basis of verse 22. The wind shall eat up your rulers. Your lovers shall go into captivity. Babylon. This is probably a reference to the captivity taken in 597 when Nebuchadnezzar deported many of the nobles in Jerusalem. One more verse pertaining to Jerusalem. He says in verse 23, O inhabitants of Lebanon, making your nest in cedars, how gracious will you be when the pangs come upon you like the pangs of a woman in labor. So in sort of an ironic twist, he refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem as those who live in Lebanon. There was so much cedar imported from Lebanon to Jerusalem that living in Jerusalem was like living in Lebanon cedars. And that's what he's saying sarcastically. But the point is, you're gonna be in pain. You've been living in that majestic cedar building, and you're going to experience the pains of God's judgment. And it's going to be like the pains of a woman giving childbirth. So, one more time. I've entitled this whole thing just black sheep, and pointed out that they each have dire consequences. Well, in that case, Jerusalem is going to be one of the flock. And they're going to suffer the consequences. That's the point. Now, the next set of verses talk about Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim, K-I-M, but Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N. Now, he's not called that in this passage. That makes it even more confusing. He's called Kaniah. But now, let me see if I can straighten this out before we go on. We just looked at a king named Jehoiakim, ending with an M. What comes after M in the alphabet? N. So Jehoiakim is the son of Jehoiakim. That's a way to remember it. Only here, he's called Kaniah. So, keep that straight as we start looking at verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I will pluck her off. Now, he's using a figure of speech to communicate what he's trying to say. And that figure of speech is very vivid, actually. It's the signet ring. He says, the signet of my, though you were the signet ring on my right hand. Now, a king had a signet ring. I happen to have one that was put on years ago, and my fat little finger won't let me take it off. But in the ancient world, for a king to have a signet ring, and this has my initials in it, was very important, because this is the way they would put wax on a piece of paper, and he'd put his ring on that wax, and that was his signature. So he's saying, this is very valuable to a king. It's his authority. And he said, though you were that valuable to me, I'm going to take you off. Just another graphic way of describing what's going to happen to him. Look at verse 25. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So this king is going to be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't obey the Lord, and that's his punishment. He says in verse 26, I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Now, the land is obviously Babylon, and he's going to be deported, and he's going to die in Babylon. But he says in verse 27, but to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. So you're going to be taken to Babylon, and you're not going to return. He says in verse 28 that they is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land they did not know? At this point, we're just asking a question. Why is he cast out? But we're using another image. Remember just a minute ago, we used the signet ring. Now we're using a piece of pottery. He's like a piece of broken pottery that the people cast out. It was broken, so they threw it on the garbage heap. But the question is, why was he handled like that? Well, this verse does not give us an answer. But from the context of this passage, and for that matter, the whole Old Testament, it's obvious he broke the covenant. He forsook the Lord. He didn't do what was righteous. So he says in verse 29, O earth, O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Now, we got another little observation we need to make here. Why is he calling on the earth? The word actually means land, and why they translated it earth, I don't know. I think a more literal translation would be, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now, would that make more sense in the context of the Jews in the land?
Right.
All right, so I think that's what's going on. He's calling on the land to hear a very important prophecy of the Lord. And the prophecy is given in verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his day, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So no offspring of this king will succeed him. Matter of fact, the person who did succeed this king was the first king we looked at. These are not in chronological order. And the last king, and the one who succeeded him, and his last king was Zedekiah, and Zedekiah was his uncle, not his son. So, once again, he is told, your sons are not going to sit on the throne of David. And this is the end of the kingdom. I mean, they go into captivity after this point. And it's also the end of this passage. So, this passage in one sense is very simple. It just lists one king after another, including the city of Jerusalem, who all of whom did bad, and all of whom got taken into captivity. So, the sum is simple. The Lord told the king that if he ruled righteously, verse 3, his descendants would sit on the throne, verse 4. But if he did not, there would be devastating consequences. Instead of heeding these instructions, the next three kings practiced unrighteousness and suffered the consequences, including defeat, destruction, deportation, and death. So if there's any way to sum up the spiritual lesson of this passage, it's righteousness is rewarded by being able to rule, and unrighteousness is punished. By the way, would that sum up this chapter? If you obey me, remember we started out, then he put the kings in other order just to make this point. If you do what's righteous, you will have descendants stay on the throne. And if you don't, you're going to be punished. So would it be proper to say that one way to sum up this whole chapter is Righteousness is rewarded by ruling, and unrighteousness is punished. Is that a New Testament truth? If you lived a righteous life following the Lord, would you not rule in the kingdom? Some are going to rule in 10 cities. So righteousness was rewarded by ruling. But this chapter is of people who didn't do that. They disobeyed the Lord and they did not rule. Not the point? Taken to another country like Egypt and killed, they never went back. Taken to Babylon, died in the city and buried like a donkey. So maybe we should learn from the black sheep. Or to say the thing another way, and this doesn't get talked about very much, it should be, do you want to rule in the kingdom? Well, learn from the black sheep, if you disobey, you're not going to rule. It's that simple. Matter of fact, the Bible on three passages in the New Testament lists a bunch of sins. If you commit these, it says you'll not inherit the kingdom. And some take that to mean you won't enter the kingdom. There's a difference between entering and inheriting. Inheriting is about rewards. If you commit all those sins, if you live an unrighteous life, you're not going to rule in the kingdom. You'll be in it, but you're not going to rule it. That's the lesson of the black sheep. So, we normally say you need to pick out an example of somebody who's doing it right and mimic them, right? True. But the Bible also contains a lot of stories of people who did it wrong, trying to teach us to maybe not be like the black sheep. How's that? Now, I need a current illustration of somebody who learned from the black sheep, and I got one. The problem is that some might not like it. So I want to preface this by saying, you may not like the person I'm going to talk about. You may not like his political views. You may not like him as a person. But he did one thing right, and I want to use that one thing. I'm not for him or against him in this illustration. I'm just saying he did one thing right, and it's a great illustration. Guess who I'm talking about? Some of you are shaking your head yes, and some of you are shaking your head no. I'm talking about none other than the President of the United States called Donald J. Trump. Now, for whatever you think about him as a politician or even as a person, he did one thing right. He learned from the black sheep in his family. Donald Trump had a brother named Freddie. According to one article I read, he was a handsome, fun-loving, gregarious airline pilot. In 1981, at the age of 43, he died as an alcoholic. Donald said that he learned by watching his brother how bad choices could drag you down, even though you seem to be destined to rise. So seeing his brother's suffering led him to avoid alcohol and cigarettes. Donald Trump doesn't drink alcohol. Donald Trump doesn't smoke, never has, because of his brother. He learned from a black sheep in the family. Father, thank you for giving us these examples, both good and bad, Now give us the grace to follow the good and avoid the bad. In Jesus' name, amen.